Good morning, Glenwood family. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come to you this morning with open hands, with open hearts, ready to receive what you have for us. Give us attitudes, hearts that are willing to be honest before you, hearts that are willing to mold our lives to the way of Jesus. So as we open up your word, we ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak, to give us understanding. To give us understanding not just about ourselves, but about you, about this community of people, about what you are doing in your church. This time is for you. We give it to you as an offering. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ever since I was small, I like to push boundaries. Not always with malicious intent, but not always with honorable intent either. When I was a senior in high school, myself and another student, we were responsible for the morning announcements. But regular announcements, well, that's just boring. And we didn't want to be boring, so we were determined to make things a little bit more lively. So we began adding our own commentary and our own banter to each announcement, whether it fit with the announcement or not. Commentary that, while it wasn't inappropriate, did tend to push the boundaries of edifying. Well, one morning, we went too far with one of our comments about a teacher over the morning announcements, and that teacher complained to the principal. By the end of the following day, we were relieved of our announcement duties. Without warning, without a conversation, just done. Now, what we were accused of was true. It wasn't malicious, but we did cross a line and we knew it, and we did feel bad for it. We wanted a second chance, though, so we got a meeting with the principal. The principal met with us one afternoon in her office, and we began to plead our case, but it fell on deaf ears, and the principal was not convinced. Well, one of the vice principals had overheard this conversation, and she poked her head into the principal's office. This vice principal we had gotten to know over the many early mornings that we spent before the morning announcements, just having a conversation, and she would ask us about ourselves and our school lives and what we wanted to do. And she came into the office and she said, "Oh, excuse me, I couldn't help but overhearing. I just wanted to say, these are good young men. They didn't intend for this to get out of hand. They were just trying to be creative. And shouldn't we encourage our students to be creative? I know them. I think they deserve a second chance. And I'll vouch for them." And the principal, probably just wanting the meeting to be over, said, "Well, that's good enough for me. Last chance, boys," she said as she ended the meeting. We walked out of the principal's office that afternoon with our role restored. The vice principal gave me a pat on the shoulder as we walked out of the school, and she said, "I know you won't let me down." I was the one that was in the wrong. And it took the intervention of someone trusted to make me whole again. When someone puts themselves on the line for you, it restores your identity. That is the reality that we will anchor to this morning. When someone puts themselves on the line for you, it restores your identity. But before we plant ourselves back in Deuteronomy, I want to start at the end of the sermon to show an embodiment of this anchor that has been lived out for all of us, one that we can fold up and put in our pocket and carry with us throughout the Deuteronomy narrative. So if you have a Bible, open to Romans chapter 8. The end of the sermon is Jesus. Let me read starting in verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer? No one. Nothing. Jesus, crucified, risen, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is pleading your case right now, all the time, every day. The outflow of this reality is that you know that you are completely and fully known and loved. When someone puts themselves on the line for you, it restores your identity. So now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. As we roll through this narrative, always keep in the back of your mind the ways in which it is helping us to be led toward Jesus. This is a long passage that we will tackle this morning. It's long and it's in some places complex. And because of that, we'll need some structure to help hold it up, to give it life, to give it some clarity for us. Our scaffolding will look like this. This, in chapter 9, is the third danger or the third temptation that Moses unpacks for the people of Israel after idolatry and abundance. This is the temptation towards self-righteousness. The third temptation, if you will, that Israel will face as God's chosen. And as he unpacks this temptation of becoming self-righteous, Moses will use an example, and this is how it will play out in the example that Moses gives. When you succumb to self-righteousness, it leads first to a covenant breaking, then to intercession, and then to an identity restored. And all of that scaffolding is undergirded by grace. So let's dive in this morning. Let's unpack this temptation, the temptation of self-righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 to 6. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. You shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of the nations the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. We have been here before, literally here before. The people of Israel in the past have already been on the brink of entering the promised land like they are here in Deuteronomy. Once before, they've encountered the sons of Anak. When they entered the land, when the Lord told them to go in and to possess it, and once before, they ran scared before those vicious warriors. That generation, because of their lack of faith, was sentenced to wander until they all died off. So here we are again. Same enemy. The enemy is formidable. The task is great. So great, Israel, that you are unable to accomplish it on your own, but fear not. Moses reminds them that the Lord himself, the one who is a consuming fire, the instrument of justice, he will be the one to overcome your enemy. He will drive them out. And when that happens, do not be tempted to think that it's because you are all that great. It was common thinking in the ancient Mediterranean world to assume that groups of people would win battles because they are worthy. It was like it was a divine scale of some sort, that the gods would battle it out and they would see who was worthy, and the ones who were worthy, the ones who were righteous, were the ones who were victorious. So it would be easy to think how Israel could end up succumbing to this temptation, but Moses throws a grenade into that thinking, and he reveals the potential dangers of their heart. Self-righteousness, which is birthed from this desire that implants in our hearts, that wants to simplify complexity around our own appetites, around our own aspirations. Self-righteousness is a way to create that simplicity in a way that falls in my favor. Something that's convenient. Something with categories that I set up. For Israel, it would be easy to see the outcome of the coming victories and point the finger right back at themselves. That feels good. That's easier than looking in the mirror. That's easier than embracing the complexity about the truth of who they are. The thinking is, well, the Canaanites are wicked. Therefore, I must be pretty good. This is an unfortunate human impulse, one that even we share, to look for ways to elevate myself at the comparison of someone worse. Our minds deceive us into thinking that life is a spiritual teeter-totter, that as another descends into wickedness, well, my goodness and my value and my righteousness just increase. We live this in the ways that we gossip about others behind their back. We live this in the ways that we criticize and judge others or whole groups of people. I look around for comfortable comparison. When I find it, I will base my identity on that favorable matchup, even if I didn't do anything to earn it. The coming victory for Israel is not based on their righteousness or their goodness. It is based entirely on the work of Yahweh. So Moses here sets the record straight. You, Israel, you are stubborn. Or, in some of your translations, stiff-necked. You are a stiff-necked people, like a donkey you're trying to move in one direction and it's fighting against you, stiffening its neck to keep from being directed by you. Israel, that is you. A stiff-necked people, and Moses has kept the receipts. He moves into the prime example from Israel's past of what has flown out of a response of stubborn self-righteousness, a story that we are all familiar with. So let's read verses 7 to 12. This is our first piece of scaffolding, covenant breaking. Verse 7, it says, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came into this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, and the Lord God gave me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. When the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly.' They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made for themselves a metal image. So here are the receipts. The beginning, verse 7, he says, remember and do not forget, twice for emphasis, once in the positive and once in the negative. Remember and do not forget. Let's go back to the making of the covenant at Mount Sinai. We had just come out of Egypt. We were making a covenant. You said yes to the covenant. I went up on the mountain to get the written contract of the covenant, a covenant you agreed to but lost patience with. When I was gone for too long, your fear won the day, and you made an idol. You made an idol and you bowed down to it. You danced before it. You declared that it was what saved you. You acted in your own self-interest. You acted in your own stubbornness. You just couldn't wait, Israel. It wasn't expedient. It didn't align with your current desires, and you needed something to explain away your fear. And in your impatience and your stubbornness, you violated God's command during the very moment that God was creating a written covenant containing the words, "You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol." You are literally making an idol and bowing down to it and ascribing to it the salvation that has come from Yahweh. The Lord is angry, and rightfully so. He's been betrayed. To drive home the point here in verse 9, or verse 8, rather, the Lord uses the word destroy. He says, the Lord was so angry with you, he was ready to destroy you. You recognize that this is the same word from verse 3 that ascribes Yahweh's intention toward the Canaanites? He was going to destroy them because of their wickedness. Here, immediately, he just lumps them together. I want to note something important in this passage, something that you might have picked up on in the reading. In verse 12, it's like this language shifts. And Moses writes about what the Lord says to him. In verse 12, he says, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. Your people, whom you brought out of Egypt. Are they no longer God's people anymore? He's now putting the burden back onto Moses. This is really confusing, and I think at least two things important are happening here. One, it seems like the Lord is separating himself from the wickedness of the people. They are wicked. They are stubborn. They are stiff-necked. They are bowing down to another God. The covenant was broken. They broke it right when they made it. So the question is, the question from the text is, are they still his covenant people? And the second thing that's going on here, I think is really important, is that he is requiring Moses to identify with his people. Moses is one of them. And while he does this, he lays an opportunity for Moses to represent his people. Your people, Moses, the people that you brought out of Egypt. Let's read verses 13 and 14. It says, furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. This is one of the complex sections. This is one of the confusing sections that raises a lot of questions that we really want easy answers for, but there aren't a lot of easy answers. What God says here is confusing. Was God actually going to destroy Israel? Was that his intent? Was he going to wipe them from the face of the earth? Or was this just a test for Moses? And if he's not going to do it, why would he say it? Does that make him a liar? Is God a liar in this space? And what about reconciling if our prayers actually have an effect on God, if he already knows everything? Was he going to destroy them? Was he not going to destroy them? Man, it's really unsatisfying, whatever way we turn. But the faithful answer is that we're invited to live into the tension. We're invited to live into those questions, to meditate on them, to ask them, to discuss them, to unpack them, to seek wisdom, not with an easy answer, Self-righteousness seeks an easy, clearly delineated answer. I have found a helpful metaphor for me in sections like this to be workout resistance bands. You know workout resistance bands? Think two handles on a big rubber band and you pull on them, and they create tension. They are meant to create tension by pulling on each end. Tension, though, creates growth. Your muscles start to grow when there's tension. We would rather say, but which side of the tension band is true so that we can release the tension? But if the tension's released, that means no growth. Wisdom happens when we pull on both ends and we live in the tension. We must take God at his word here, that he has an intention, but he invites Moses into it. We have some clues, though, to help us to figure out how to reconcile this passage, or at least to bring us some wisdom. God uses a phrase, a strange phrase here in verse 14. He says, "Let me alone. Leave me alone, Moses." This is a notoriously difficult Hebrew idiom to translate. It doesn't translate well to English. It's a bit of a paradox, and what it is an invitation. God is saying to Moses, "This is what I'm going to do if you release me to do it." In other words, if you leave me alone, I'm going to do this. It's affirmation by silence. He's inviting Moses to either be quiet or to speak up. But he also stacks the deck against Israel by enticing Moses to be the new core and begin again with him. The blessing of Abraham will now transfer to Moses if he hands over the people. We're left with a cliffhanger because Moses next just heads down the mountain. Moses confirms the sin of the people and throws down the stone tablets representing the breaking of the covenant. Verse 15 says, "So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, who had made yourselves a golden calf, and you turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your very eyes." A symbolic gesture that the covenant has been broken. It is over before it even gets started. So what is Moses going to do? Well, that leads us to our second piece of scaffolding, intercession. Let's skip down to verse 25 of chapter 9. We'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." Moses knows the score of the game, and he reminds God. He intercedes on the mountain for them. "Your people, God. Your power, God. Your promises, God. Your outstretched hand." He stays up there 40 days and 40 nights reenacting or reversing the original trip up the mountain to make the covenant. If the people sin for 40 days, he repents for 40 days. And in doing this, he stands in the gap for his people. Moses prays for mercy. It reminds the Lord that they are his people. They are the product of his extraordinary power, his special possession, his inheritance. And he asks the Lord to remember his covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He pleads for forgiveness for the people for the sake of the Lord's own reputation. They were invited to be a light to the nations. a kingdom of priests, one that would carry the name of Yahweh with them. And what would the nations around them think and say if he destroys them right after he rescues them? Lord, how would you be remembered? Moses, as one of the people, metaphorically stands for the people as he lays prostrate and pleads. In the full passage of what happens in this event in Exodus 32, there's some phrasing in there that is astonishing to me. Let me read some of it. It says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive them, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" While the Lord doesn't take Moses up on his offer, he was willing to give his own life for the forgiveness of the people. He aligned with the people as one of them. Do you remember what happens when someone puts himself on the line for you? It restores your identity. And so Moses intercedes. And after his intercession, we have the third piece of scaffolding, and identity is restored. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. At that time the Lord said to me, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." A new, restored covenant is represented in the creation of two new stone tablets. You are my people. The covenant will endure. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 10, it says, "I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go on your journey at the head of the people so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them.'" Go on your journey as the head of the people, that they may go in and possess the land. Just so we're on the same page, I want to make some connections for us in summary of this passage. Some high-level connections. So we're moving together into the next phase. There is a people that is unrighteous, that is facing an indomitable enemy that they cannot overcome. They sin, judgment is coming, and a permanent separation between God and his people will occur if not for the intercession of someone from among them. So that person intercedes for the people, offering his life while continually praying for the restoration of the people. A new covenant is created to replace the old one, and the intercessor is the head of the people, leading them into a promised land. This whole passage, it's a shadow. It's a shadow of the real thing. When one of my daughters was young, she had this little quirk. She had this quirk of mixing up words that sounded alike, like she would call olives overalls. We lived in a place with a little half bathroom downstairs, and it was like this cube with really hard walls, and those hard walls amplified sound. And one afternoon, I heard some almost shouting coming from the closed bathroom door, but it was happy shouting. So shouting from a small child in the bathroom is never a good thing that's happening. So with curiosity, I made my way to the door, and behind the door, there was this little sing-song voice repeating over and over, "I'm listening to my shadow. I'm listening to my shadow." Of course, what she meant was her echo. She was listening to her echo. But we should take her advice, and we should listen to the shadow. So let's take back out of our pocket the passage that we put in there at the beginning. Because what we've learned here, we find fulfillment there. The shadow here has become body, and it has become blood. There is one who has put himself on the line for us, and it has restored our identity. But this is more than just a really cool literary connection from scripture. It is a truth that changes us when we grab hold of it. Somewhere, as a boy, I grabbed onto the message that I was valuable insofar as I could excel. To fail publicly, would reinforce what I suspected. You're not enough, and everyone knows it. So getting kicked off of the announcements as a high school senior spoke to what I feared most to be true, that I wasn't enough and everyone would know it. I had failed, and I had failed publicly. And so when the vice principal put her own reputation on the line and her hand on my shoulder and spoke a different truth, it restored something in me. So when Jesus intercedes on our behalf, when he speaks a different truth to you, it is to restore something that our enemy and sin has tried to use for our destruction. So again, from Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is interceding for you right now before the Father. This means that you are seen. This means that you are not forgotten. This means that your sin and your rebellion is not permanent. Someone is fighting for you day and night, interpreting your prayers and your groans and your desires with a love that cannot be broken, a love that overcomes enemies. And while in one passage it creates a tension for us, we need God to be a God that listens and acts when someone intercedes on our behalf. Otherwise, we are lost. Lost to condemnation and shame, trying to convince you that there is no way out. But that is not the truth. Instead, in Jesus, you are called conqueror. No. More than conquerors. The prison of your shame cannot hold you. In Jesus, there is freedom. He has interceded on our behalf with his death, with his resurrection, seated now at the right hand of the Father. This morning, we find ourselves set up with a most appropriate way to respond in worship. The taking of communion. It's a symbol that Jesus himself gave us to draw us back to remembering his intercession for us with his body broken and his blood spilled for the forgiveness of sins. So let's worship. Let's celebrate new life, the life that Jesus has invited us to experience, the one that he went before us to give us, more than conquerors. If you are new with us this morning, we'll pass out the bread and we'll wait until everyone has it, and then I'll lead us in taking it together, and then we'll do the same with the cup. This worship response, this is for all of the followers of Jesus. If that is you, you are welcome to participate. If you haven't taken the step to follow Jesus, we ask that you would just respectfully abstain. As we make our way to communion, let me read from Hebrews to close us out. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you in worship. Acknowledging the cost that you paid for us with your body and by your spilled blood. We remember it so that we can remember the life that you have granted through it. We are thankful. May we be worshipers of you. May we remember and listen carefully to what you are saying to us as we take this bread and drink this cup. We do this, Jesus, in remembrance of you. Amen.